The message for today, following in line with the theme for today, comes from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 1 through 6, and I'll ask you to get some exercise and stand one more time for the Gospel text for today. So again, it's Matthew 18, verses 1 through 6. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you've given us today as you are speaking to all of us and as you are speaking to Joshua through your word. Lord, to all of us, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to receive anew the faith and the salvation you pour out so abundantly upon all of us, that not one of us would be lost, but that we would all receive the knowledge of the truth and live our lives for you. So, Lord, teach us what it means to have this childlike faith that we read about from the words of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When I think of greatness, I think of Lucy and Schroeder. I think of Lucy and Schroeder from A Charlie Brown Christmas. Most of you have probably seen it. In fact, I saw a great rendition at Rouse School during Christmas time as they put on A Charlie Brown Christmas. Great job once again, Leif and the entire Rouse School. It was a great experience, a great adaptation of that work. But most of you have probably seen A Charlie Brown Christmas, the Christmas special. So in this particular scene with Lucy and Schroeder, Schroeder is in his usual position at his piano. Lucy is leaning on the piano. And Schroeder begins to share some of the music he selected for the Christmas play for Lucy to listen to and weigh in on. He begins playing Beethoven's Für Elise. Lucy says, "What kind of Christmas music is that?" Schroeder, "Beethoven Christmas music." Lucy, "What has Beethoven got to do with Christmas? Everyone talks about how great Beethoven was." "Beethoven wasn't so great." Schroeder, "What do you mean Beethoven wasn't so great?" Lucy, "He never got his picture on a bubblegum card, did he? Have you ever seen his picture on a bubblegum card? How can you say someone's great who's never had their picture on a bubblegum card?" How does Schroeder reply? "Good grief." Obviously, Lucy has a very narrow definition of what makes a person great. Her requirement is that someone have their picture on a bubblegum card in order to be considered great. Our text for today looks at this definition of greatness. Jesus is continuing his ministry in Galilee with his disciples. In fact, this is his last stop before setting his face to go to Jerusalem to fulfill his mission on earth, to die on the cross for our sins. From the previous passage, in Matthew 17, we learn that Jesus and his disciples have entered the town of Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was Jesus' base of operations, his new hometown during his 3 years of ministry. And so as chapter 18 opens, the disciples come to Jesus with a question about greatness. They want to know specifically, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And you know what? It's an interesting question. In fact, as we read all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this question seems to pop up over and over again. The disciples want to know who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Mark's account of the passage, which you can look at in Mark chapter 9, in verse 33, it tells us that before the disciples approached Jesus with this question, they had been arguing among themselves about the topic. Even during the Last Supper, as Luke records, the disciples were arguing about this topic of greatness. Who is the greatest? In fact, it is that passage from Luke 22, verse 24, that tells us the real reason why the disciples asked this question. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So they aren't looking for a general definition of greatness. Yes, they ask the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But they really mean, which one of us, Jesus, is the greatest? They seem to think that since they're, you know, Jesus' 12 apostles, one of them must be the greatest among them all and the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Do we ever ask that question, who is the greatest? It seems like an innocent enough question. But do we add, which one of us is the greatest? Am I the greatest? Or one of you the greatest? It seems, again, like a simple, innocent question. But what does it reveal about the person who asks it? Am I the greatest? What motivated the disciples to ask that question? What motivates us to ask that question? The answer is pride. When they ask this question, I'm sure that each of the 12 disciples was waiting for Jesus to say their name in answer to that question. Who is the greatest? Well, surely it's me, Peter thinks. I hope it's me, John ponders. I know it has to be me, Judas proudly declares. I wonder if it's me. But Jesus gives the answer that none of them expects and none of them wants to hear. He essentially rebukes them for their pride and arrogance. Jesus basically says to them, the fact that you have to ask that question means that you are not the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That type of question comes not from honesty and humility, but out of a desire for the greatness which it seeks. And that is no less than pride and arrogance, self-idolatry, sin. The fact that you have to ask that question, who is the greatest, means that you are not the greatest. You are still in sin. Those who desire greatness, who seek greatness as their top priority, prove matter-of-factly that they are not so great. And even more so, those who desire greatness shut themselves out of the kingdom of heaven. The disciples seem to be coming at this question from that side of the fence, out of a desire for greatness and importance. Many of us do that as well. We all want to be important in one way or another. The desire for recognition isn't a sin in and of itself. But most of us desire greatness or recognition or some form of those. But a desire for greatness above everyone else is a deep-seated issue. And many of us, many human beings have it deep down within their souls. Yet the desire proves our pride, and the pride proves our sin. And if we stubbornly remain in that sin, we shut ourselves out of the kingdom of heaven. If we're not going to heaven, we've done it to ourselves. The disciples ask this question out of pride, out of their own sinfulness. But Jesus answers the question in a truly amazing way. He answers the question in the form of an object lesson, a human object lesson nonetheless. It says, and calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Not only does Jesus answer their question, but simultaneously he addresses their own pride behind the question and provides the remedy for their pride, which is the key to the entrance into the kingdom of heaven and subsequent greatness in the kingdom of heaven. The key is the faith of a child. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. God brings those with childlike faith into his kingdom. It's interesting that Jesus uses a child to begin with, a little child, as an example of faith. It doesn't make much sense to us, especially with Western thinking. The fact that Jesus uses a child as an example for faith implies that children are capable of faith. They're capable of believing in Jesus. That they can truly have saving faith in Jesus. Jesus himself says in verse 6 that these little ones who believe in me, he says that these little ones believe in him. Now, I know many people argue that children can't truly believe in Jesus for their salvation. They say that a person has to come to a conscious faith, that they can only truly believe once they've grown up and made the commitment. So with that logic, then an adult believer should be the example of faith and model of faith, one who should be considered the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It makes sense to us. Makes sense to our thinking and frame of mind. But that's not what Jesus says here. He says that the faith of a child is the model which all adult believers should seek and strive after. Unless you turn and become like little children, Jesus said it. There must be some weight to it. Children serve as our examples of faith. The Greek word that we read as child in our passage is the Greek word paideia, where we get the word pediatrician, a doctor who specializes in children's health. Now, in general, paideia is a broad word for any child who hasn't reached adolescence. But oftentimes throughout the Bible, we see this word. We see this word used for babies and even infants. For instance, in the story of Jesus' birth, every time we see the word child referring to the baby Jesus, it is this Greek word, paideia, clearly referring to the infant Jesus. Now remember, this same word that is used for the passage today is that word that is used to refer to the baby Jesus. And Jesus called a child a paideia and put him in the midst of them. The passage doesn't tell us how old this child was, but based on the definition of the word, he was at least pre-adolescent. But based on the New Testament's use of the word elsewhere, this child was likely a toddler or even perhaps an infant. Mark's account of the story even says that Jesus took him into his arms. You can look that up in Mark 9:36. So that tells us a little more about the size and age of this child. The point is that children, from infants to adolescents, serve as examples of faith. Children, even infants, are perfectly capable of believing in Jesus for their salvation. That doesn't make a lot of sense to many of our ears. But guess what? Faith is not the result of human reason or logic, but rather faith is a gift from God. We should never set limits on God or put him in a box. God is perfectly capable of giving faith to an infant, just as he is capable of creating and sustaining faith in an adult. And that faith of a child serves as a model, an example for our own faith. Consider a little baby, for instance. Consider my son Joshua. Do you think he loves his mother? Some of you chuckle, but you know it. You know the answer is yes. Okay, ask Joshua to explain why he loves his mother. You wouldn't get an answer. Does that mean that Joshua doesn't truly love his mother? Absolutely not. The baby's love for his mother isn't dependent upon his understanding of love. He loves her anyway. It's the same with trust. In these first 3 weeks of Joshua's life, I've contemplated this very concept as I've held him in my arms. Does he trust me? Does he trust Michelle right now as she is holding him? You better believe it. Joshua, explain why you trust mommy right now. Probably not going to get an answer. Does that mean his trust for her is null and void? Absolutely not. All a baby can do is trust and love the ones that care for him. And again, it isn't dependent upon the baby's understanding. God doesn't say, here, trust your mother, but explain to me why you trust her. No, that's not how it works. He trusts anyway, whether he can explain it or not. It's the same with faith. In fact, faith is just another word for trust, as we see throughout the Bible. Christian faith, then, is simply trust in what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross. And as I've said already, I'll say again, a baby can truly have this faith in Jesus for salvation without having to explain it. He believes in Jesus first because faith is a gift from God. Don't mean to beat a dead horse, but that's kind of a thing that changed my understanding of the Christian walk. Faith as a gift lifted a great burden on me when I was going through this struggle that we call life years ago. But second, it is in the nature of a child to believe, to trust in the one who cares for him. Now, I know a lot of people have argument with this, and I respect that. That doesn't mean a child can't reject faith later on in life. He can't. In fact, there are many unfortunate stories of people walking away from faith and rejecting Jesus as they grow up. It's a sad and devastating reality, and it's true. But remember, faith is a gift. But don't take that phrase as coercion. Faith is a gift, not coercion. It's not that God bullies us into believing. Faith is a gift. God never forces faith upon anyone. He does know what's best, and he has our best interests in mind. But even a baby can reject a bottle or a bath. Michelle and I have experienced that already. So a baby can reject what's best for it, even if the parents know what's best for the baby. And in the same way, any person can fall away from faith, even if it's not what God wants for that person. That's what sin does. The point for today is that children can and do believe. They can and do believe in Jesus for their salvation. And their faith serves as an example for what faith should look like to all of us. The best example and model of faith is that childlike faith. God brings those with childlike faith into his kingdom. Childlike faith is what makes a person great in the kingdom of heaven. God does three things in order to make us great in the kingdom of heaven. So if you're taking notes, this is point number one. God does three things in order to make us great in the kingdom of heaven. First, God changes us. Again, Jesus says in verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you turn, unless you are changed and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is referring to salvation. When he saves us, God changes us into little children. And as little children can do nothing but to rely on their parents, so too when God changes us into little children, the only thing we can do, and really the only thing we'll want to do at that point, is rely on him, our Heavenly Father. God does the work. He reveals his law to us, which shows our sin, that we are indeed fallen sinners. He breaks us because of our sin, and he reveals the gospel to us. The fact that his son Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins. And he leads us repent of our sins and receive Jesus as our Savior. He gives this faith to us, that pure, childlike faith with which clings to Jesus alone for hope and salvation. This is how God changes us into little children. It is the story of our salvation. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have that childlike faith. You have been turned into a little child. Not that we sought it out, but God sought us and revealed his Son to us. Therefore, we are saved if we have received this faith. We've been granted entrance into the kingdom of heaven. We are on the path to greatness, not because of anything in us, but because of everything in Christ and God changing us. Second, God causes us to live in humility. He helps us to humble ourselves on a daily basis. Humility or humbleness is the opposite of pride. Jesus, in verse 4, says, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Not only do children serve as examples of faith, but they also serve as models for humility. Children are humble simply by nature of their position in society. When God brings us into his kingdom, again, he first changes us and gives us that childlike faith. And from that faith, God continually works in us to live in childlike humbleness, humility. This means that if we go astray and fall back into pride and other sins, God leads us in repentance and renewed faith and trust in him each and every day of our lives. Living in humility means nothing more than denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following him daily. God is constantly at work within us through the power of his Holy Spirit to help us, not to coerce us, but to help us walk with him in humility. It is because of this childlike humility that God declares us greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then third and final, God makes us great in his kingdom by helping us care for the little ones of his flock. Jesus says in verse 6 that, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea." Jesus says this to warn us about the consequences of leading other believers, and especially the little ones who believe in him, into sin, to cause them to stumble. Jesus is basically saying that it's better for you to die than to cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Remember, through the salvation process, we have been turned into these little ones. When we live in that childlike faith and humility toward Jesus, God also protects us from leading others astray and into sin. Instead, he helps us to care for the little ones of his flock, for we are all the little ones of his flock if we have this childlike faith. That's what he's led me to do for you today, to care for you, to proclaim to you the glorious riches of Jesus Christ, the salvation which God provides for each and every one of you, to nourish and strengthen you in the faith, just as a mother nourishes and strengthens her little one. God helps us care for the little ones of his flock. And we can take this quite literally, too, through our Sunday school and children's ministries here at SLBC. God is helping us care for the little ones of the flock. But through our adult ministry as well, you, the little ones of the flock, are being taken care of to teach you God's word, to teach you about your sin and the awesome truth that God loves even you. God, help us care for the little ones of your flock. Help us to cause none of them to stumble and to sin. Amen.